Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open up to Ecclesiastes. I'll give you a chance to find it. If you go to Psalms, pretty much the middle of the book, and then make a hard right turn, you'll get Proverbs after that, and then Ecclesiastes.
As you're turning to that, who would agree that we live in some strange times? Yeah. COVID, elections, a dramatically divided republic. For some, the temptation in the midst of these things is to become angry, to get mad. Well, let me give you this counsel. It's okay to be mad, but don't go mad. Don't lose your cool. You're Christians. We need to walk with the peace of the Lord. And we need to pray. And we need to trust in God. And I believe that it is in God's providence. I intended to start a series on Ecclesiastes a few weeks back, and then other things came up, and I wanted to do that. Providence, the week after the election, we start in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 3, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 12. So stick with us. Hear the words of the living God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the words of the preacher. That's not me. That's the author of the book. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? If you jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now a message from another opinion. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, if you jump ahead to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we'll read the last couple of verses, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is man's all. Why? Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. These are the words of the living God. Amen. You may be seated. What is the book of Ecclesiastes all about? This book is not, as some might assert, especially at a cursory reading, it is not a cynical, nothing really matters take on life. It can appear to be that. Some keys to understanding this book we'll cover this morning. The first of these keys to understanding the book, and if you want to jot this down, the book is to understand two phrases. The first of these two phrases is the phrase, under the sun. That's S-U-N. This phrase appears in this book. It's only 12 chapters long, but it appears 31 times in 28 verses. That's a lot. That is what we would call a recurring set of words. The other, which doesn't show up as often, but it is still a key to understanding the book, is the phrase, under heaven, if you want to jot that down. These two phrases help frame the book, under the sun and under heaven. This only appears three times in three verses, but it's strategic, and it's what stands opposite to under the sun. The main idea of the book of Ecclesiastes is that if life, now listen very carefully, and you can write this down. If one looks at life under the sun, what does under the sun mean? It means without God. Write that down. A lifestyle that excludes God, a lifestyle that doesn't believe in God, a lifestyle that says I believe in God but really doesn't acknowledge that He's sovereign over anything. The main idea of the book is that if one looks at life under the sun, that is without God, life really does end up being vanity, which is another key word that happens in the book. Actually, even more times than the words under the sun, 36 times in 29 different verses, the word vanity appears. What does vanity mean? Now, vanity can mean more than one thing. We talk about vanity meaning a person who wants to stare at the mirror too much. That person is vain. That person is too concerned about themselves. That is not the sense of vanity that the word is used here in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does it mean here? And I know most of you know, but I want to give you some synonyms so we can kind of get our heads wrapped around this. It means emptiness. It means pointlessness. In other words, what is the point? Everything is vanity. Anyway, one writer puts it this way, vanity means a wisp of vapor. But that's pretty light. That's like somebody once said, it's like a balloon without a skin. Picture that. Or a rimless zero. It means it's a waste of time. And I think this one is one that we could really get our heads wrapped around. Listen, what is vanity? What is he saying 36 times in 29 verses? That life under the sun is utterly futile. Completely without meaning. And why is this? Because ultimately, no matter what, ultimately everyone dies. That's the big message of the book. It's all vanity under the sun, because if all we have is under the sun without God, everyone dies. And just add to that a little twisting of the knife at the end. He points out a couple of times in this book, not only does everybody die, but not long after we die, we're forgotten. We have short memories. Short memories. I don't know how many of you are fortunate enough to remember your great-grandparents, to actually know them. I was fortunate enough to do that. We have some Texans that just won't die. And I was an adult, and my great-grandmother was still going strong. My great-grandmother. We had a lot of longevity in our family, and I'm fortunate. But you know, a lot of people don't really know their grandparents, much less their great-grandparents. And then beyond that, what do we know? If we have anything, we have something written in a paper, we didn't know them. People are forgotten. Now, the converse of this emptiness and this vanity is that if one looks at life not under the sun, but under heaven. And what does that mean? Again, if you're writing down notes, that means with God. Under the sun is without God. Under heaven is with God. If one looks at life under heaven with God, everything does have purpose. Everything does have meaning, wait a minute, even though we don't understand it. The fact that things have purpose and meaning doesn't mean we always understand the purpose or that we always understand the meaning. But if we look at life with God in the picture, even when we don't understand, we know that God is in control. And by the way, why is it that we do not understand all things? Because we cannot understand all things. God's ways are above our ways. They're beyond our ways. Here's a little question to consider. Why doesn't God let us in on His purpose and plan for all things? I mean, besides the obvious that He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to. Well, I think here's the reason why. And you could jot this down, because what pleases God supremely is that we trust Him. You still have a bulletin handy? Look at the verse on the front of the bulletin this week. I put that there on purpose. I don't normally think of the worship meditation as being connected to the sermon, but this time I did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this isn't the whole verse, but it's the part that I want you to think of. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I got news for all of us, myself included. As human beings created in the image of God, our purpose is to please Him. And the Bible tells us, without faith, it doesn't matter what else we do, doesn't matter who else we are, nothing matters. If we are going to please God, faith is absolutely essential. Why is it that God doesn't let us in on the purpose and plan for all things? Because what pleases God supremely is that we trust Him. Trust or faith, listen, to trust in something requires that we don't know. You don't need faith if you know. God wants us to trust Him, and so He doesn't tell us everything. If He told us everything, we wouldn't need to trust Him. Instead, we would trust in our knowledge. We would trust in what we could figure out, which, by the way, is the state of those who are living their lives under the sun. They think they know everything or can explain everything, and they're wrong. And what do they find out? All of life is vanity. God does reveal some things. Aren't you glad? This is just a theory that I have. But God reveals some things, but not all things. Why is that? Well, maybe, and I'm just theorizing, maybe He gives us some understanding of some things so that we will trust Him in the many things that He doesn't tell us. So, you know, He's got a track record. We could trust Him. Just a thought. So in the end, chapter 12, which we already read, the bottom line is that we must, number one, fear God. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it means to fear God. It means to trust that He knows and is in control and only does what is good and what is right. That is wrapped up with what it means to fear God, is to realize, no, He's God. He is in control. He is the sovereign. And secondly, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, who I believe is Solomon. Not everyone agrees with that, but that's not going to change the meaning of the book. First is to fear God. Second is to keep His commandments. In other words, do as He says. Do as He says. Listen, trusting that His commands are always good, trusting that His commands are always for our good, no matter how counterintuitive they may seem to us at times. And why do they seem so counterintuitive, sometimes downright crazy? Because we don't understand everything. And so we have to trust God. Well, that's the message of the whole book. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. And let's talk about this book. If you're following along, it's nothing really. I thought, what am I going to give you to write? Just follow along in the text. I give you a lot of space. If you want to jot something down, feel free. But I didn't want to direct you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. As I said, I believe that's Solomon. That's what makes the most sense. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. And then he adds a third one. All is vanity. As I said, vanity shows up 36 times in 29 verses. But then if you stop and think, and we've talked about God is not just holy, and He's not just holy, holy, but He's holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew writing, when you elevate something, you elevate the importance of something by repeating it, and then you elevate it to the point of superlative by repeating it twice, saying it three times. So God is holy, 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 meaning there's nothing left to say. Life under the sun, according to the preacher, is not only vanity. It's not only vanity, vanities. It's vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the best life. That is the best anybody can come up with in the final conclusion if life is lived under the sun without God. This emptiness is not what life, listen, child of God, this emptiness is not what life is really about. It's just what it looks like it's about if you live life under the sun. This is why we say, you know, why would you go to the world for counsel? They have nothing. Go to God. The counsel that opposes God is what sunk humanity into the mess we're in. when Satan came along as a counselor and said to Eve, don't go with what God says, eat, enjoy. Where did that lead us? The author knows, even though he laments that life under the sun is nothing but vanity, he knows that that's not what life is really about. His point is that life only appears to be vanity when someone looks at life under the sun, that is, without God. As mentioned in my little opening comments, he's going to counter this by speaking about life under heaven, which is with God from God's perspective. So the next thing Solomon does in the book, beginning in verse 3, is he defends and illustrates his thesis. His thesis is under the sun, life without God, vanity. It's the superlative vanity, is absolute nothingness. Here's his defense and argument of his statement. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all of his labor, everything that he does, in which he toils under the sun? All is pointless. Why? Because, verse 4, here's one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. In other words, while life goes on for humanity, life ends for every human. Here we are, just a little going nowhere. This is the life without God worldview. Verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. What's he saying? That from the standpoint of life without God, even the stars just keep repeating their courses through the heavens. Verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And then there's the wind. Not only do the stars just keep going in their circuits, but the wind, it blows one way, it blows another without any great deal of perceivable rhyme or reason. I say perceivable, you know, because we think we know things, the people with their Dopplers and all this kind of stuff, you know, the wind's coming and it's, you know, just, by the way, this is just an aside, but just to show you how vain life without God is, even though most people don't recognize it. You know, they tell us what happened on this planet millions and millions, hundreds of millions of years ago. They tell us that we've got a few more years left and we're all going to be fried because of global warming. They can't predict the weather tomorrow, right? Who was looking at the weather the end of the work week this week and thinking it was going to be pouring down rain today? That's what they told us. You know, isn't it amazing? I'm not saying we should know. I'm not faulting them for not knowing. But I'm just saying without God, we think we know so much more than we do. What arrogance. What complete arrogance. But with the wind, it comes, it goes. What are you going to do about it? I hate the wind. Well, good. Stop it then. Redirect it. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So the same is true of the world's waterways. Why is this happening? All things, verse 8, are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, everything keeps running, but people remain unsatisfied. It's never enough. Always wanting more, always wanting to understand more, always thinking we understand more than we do. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Listen, here's what this means. Time marches on and on and on, and everything seems to be running on an unending loop. Listen, the people who live their lives with God only one day will wish that was true, because there is an end coming. It is an unbiblical worldview to believe that everything is just going. It appears that way if as all we know is what we see going on in the stars and the wind and all of this stuff. But no, God's word tells us there was a beginning and there will be an end. There are many, many cycles of things that go on in between that, but existence is not an unending cycle that never began and will never end. And yet, we are told these things. Verse 11, there's no remembrance. Not only do people die, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. Even the things that have happened that seem to mean something at the time, they're still forgotten. They're forgotten. And lessons we could and should have learned from history are routinely forgotten if left unlearned. It's almost amazing to me when people on university campuses in the United States of America, when they're asked who won the Civil War, they said, "Isn't that when they beat the British?" You know, but not only that, a lot of people have no knowledge of the war in Vietnam. Now, lest I sound like a curmudgeon that says it's only a new generation, how much do you people in my generation, how much do we really know about World War I? How much do we know about the turn of the 19th to the 20th century? Listen, even if we are pretty good at studying history, as I know some of you are, how many things do we not understand because we forget? We don't know. We're ignorant of history. So we just do the same dumb things over and over again and refuse to learn the lessons that we could have learned. Verse 12, I, the preacher, this is Solomon, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, some people who study the Bible, and I try to say this with all due respect, even though I think that they're completely wrong on one hand, say, well, you know, we don't know that this was Solomon. It could have been somebody who wrote much later than that who just said it was Solomon. Listen, if the book was a forgery, then don't believe what's in it. Just a basic understanding of the Scriptures. If a book pretends to be written by someone and it's not written by that someone, then it's not inspired by God either, because it begins with a lie. Now, some people say, well, no, we're not going to say it's anonymous, but it was another king of Judea, of Jerusalem sometime later. But when you read this book, it doesn't sound like anybody else but Solomon. It just doesn't. Verse 13 certainly seems to point to Solomon, who, if we remember from the history books of the Old Testament, he requested and received a tremendous gift of what? Wisdom. A tremendous gift of wisdom. And this is written by the man who was given all this wisdom and says, you know, what is this wisdom if there is no God? Verse 13, Solomon, I believe, writing, I set my heart to seek wisdom and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. I want to know everything there is from the correct perspective. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Now, here the preacher correctly understands that God has called human beings. Why human beings? Because we are created in the image of God. Nothing else in creation is created in the image of God. Because we are created in the image of God, human beings are created, and we are told by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, many times, but particularly there, get wisdom. I love when he says, get wisdom. And then, just in case we are not taking him seriously, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, he says, in all you're getting, get wisdom. I think that's a really wise statement, too, because what does he know about all human beings? We spend our lives getting things. Some get more, some get less, but our entire lives, even if it's down just to the most basics, you got to get food and shelter. Got to get a job. You got to get a job so you can get stuff. You got to get stuff so you can be happy, and you're not happy with that stuff, so you got to get more stuff. And your whole life is getting stuff. And it's not bad, necessarily. But Solomon says, in all you're getting, the top shelf, get wisdom. You want to get wisdom. Solomon amassed more wisdom than anyone in his day, perhaps more than anyone ever. I'm not equipped to say that unequivocally, but What conclusion did he come to about getting all wisdom, even to say, I want to get all wisdom that exists under heaven? Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Now, he says he wanted to get all wisdom under heaven, but he only was able to get all wisdom in some sense under the sun. Why? Because God doesn't tell us everything. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping at the wind. Some years ago, I was listening to some teaching. It wasn't on the book of Ecclesiastes, but it was referring to this. And he says, have you ever seen children chasing soap bubbles? My dear wife makes these monster bubbles. I mean, they're like this big. She has this weird apparatus that she plays with ropes and sticks, and these bubbles are kid, and the grandkids go insane for them. And what do they want to do? Pop them. And when they do, they're so big, it's like, there's a big wad of gooey, soapy water in their faces. Let's do it again, Grandma. You know, what happens when you chase a soap bubble? It's beautiful, it's iridescent, it's catching the different colors, and as soon as you touch it, boom, it's gone. And this is what he's saying. It's grasping at the wind. It's like chasing soap bubbles. It just doesn't appear. It doesn't appear. It doesn't appear to make any sense. Why? Because it's under the sun. And from a human perspective, without God in the equation, listen, trust me when I tell you this is true. There are more things we don't know than there are things we know. As human beings, we think we're so smart. And no matter where we are on the timeline, we think we're the smartest people that's ever been. Chronological arrogance. Historical arrogance. Nobody could possibly have been as smart as us. And verse 15, there is nothing anyone can do to change the fact. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. There's nothing you can do about it. And in verse 16, Solomon, with all of his wisdom, would have discovered otherwise if it were not so. Look what it says. He says, I communed with my heart, saying, look. Now he's saying, I had this conversation with myself. I said, self. Look, I have attained greatness and have attained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. That sounds like Solomon. Verse 17, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping at the wind. Verse 18, why? Because in much wisdom is much grief. Now, here's one of these passages in the book of Ecclesiastes that sounds a little weird. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So what is Solomon saying? That wisdom has no value? There's no value whatsoever in wisdom because it's emptiness? No, he's not saying that at all. There is great value in wisdom, but the wisdom that can be had under the sun doesn't reveal everything. There are still more mysteries than there are answers. Why? Because according to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. By the way, a lot of people know that verse. They say, well, the secret things belong to God. Do you know the rest of the verse? But the things that are revealed are given to us and to our children that we may do them. In other words, what God has revealed, we're responsible for. Some people say, well, Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, secret things belong to the Lord. And they think, well, that just gives us a way out, a way of we don't have to be responsible. No, the things that he's revealed, he's given to us and our children, and we need to do them. But we need to recognize there comes a point where we just don't know. Does anybody besides me get frustrated when you can't figure something out? Okay, then I'll skip that. It's just me. Having concluded that all wisdom, now that's wisdom under the sun, is vanity, in chapter 2, Solomon reaches the same conclusion, finding fulfillment in three different things. I've broken it into three. You could probably break it into four, but I'm going to say pleasure, success, and hard work. So beginning with pleasure, Solomon writes in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Let's see if we can find satisfaction in laughter. Let's see if we can just get the funniest stuff, the most amusing things, and we're just going to be fine. He says, come, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. By the way, Solomon could enjoy pleasure more than most of us. Why? Because there was no limit to what he could spend, basically. Like all government, he just raised taxes when he needed more money. That wasn't a joke. That's just reality, you know. But surely, what did he find? What did he find trying to find fulfillment in life with pleasure? More stuff, bigger stuff, faster stuff, shinier stuff, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. What did he find? He says, it's vanity. Verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And does that mean that there's never a time for levity? No. Laughter makes the heart glad, it says in the book of Proverbs. There's something about being able to chuckle and being able to enjoy, but he says, if you're pursuing that to find the reason and the purpose for life, it's empty. Have you ever known anybody like this? I've known people this way. Everything's a joke. But you talk to them about the Lord, and they'll joke it off. They'll laugh it off. They could just joke about everything, but when it comes to the serious things of life, nothing. Those people are going to face a day in which there is no laughter because it's a life lived under the sun. Trying to find that. What does it accomplish, he says at the end of verse 2. Verse 3, I searched in my heart to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. I'm going to drink enough that I'll be able to figure out how to do both perfectly. While guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven. I'm going to figure out the true meaning of life under heaven by pursuing things that exist only under the sun. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. That I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. What are you spending your days on? What are you spending your life on? Again, pleasure is not inherently bad. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to, who knows what the next word is? Enjoy Him. God doesn't want us to be a bunch of just lemon drops, you know, just nothing but vats of vinegar. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, but when pleasure is divorced from God, that is pleasure sought under the sun, instead of pleasure with God as its source and as its purpose, at best, if that's the case, pleasure, even in good things, is fleeting. Who's found that out to be? Fleeting and disappointing, not only with things that wear out and break. Am I the only one? I feel like I'm such a dope sometimes. I'll buy something, I think, well, this should last the rest of my life. Now, I'm getting to the age where those things are going to start happening. But, you know, so many things that, you know, I want this car to last forever. You know, I mean, you buy a bunch of electronic equipment, you think, I got everything. There's no TV on this or any other planet with a bigger screen. Until 6 months later. Until none of your remotes work on the same day. They all break on the same day. I'm not making that up. That happened to me. I had 5 remotes that went bad on the same day, and then I found out that 2 of those remotes, not only were they bad, the devices had gone bad too. And the people at the tech support said, I've never heard of anything like this in my life. You're out of warranty. Just buy new stuff. This is supposed to last forever. Nothing does. At best, pleasure, even in good things, is fleeting and disappointing. And even if it does last to the end of your life, guess what? You're going to die. And like the old saying goes, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. At best, pleasure is fleeting and disappointing. Think of hobbies. Think of sports. Think of entertainment. It's not bad to enjoy some of these things, but when your whole life is wrapped up in who wins the pennant, and next year, they're a bunch of bums. When your whole life is wrapped up in a political party, or your whole life is wrapped up in a political candidate, they come and they go. God remains. You can tell how much your life is just being lived under the sun by how much you lose your grip when things don't work the way you pictured it. Life lived under heaven says, well, we've done everything we could. We've tried to understand the best we can. And guess what? God is still sovereign. I say at best, it's fleeting and disappointing, but at worst, pleasure, especially if it's sinful pleasure, is not only destructive, but is downright damning. Next, Solomon considers success and prosperity. Verse 4, I make my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I built towers and named them after me. Hello? I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. They didn't have Spotify, so you had to have people there singing for you. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. Listen, he was more successful than anyone else. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, efforts towards success. That's what that is, my labors. And this was my reward from all my labor. Pause. And what did it all add up to? Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hand had done and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You know what? I mean, when I say all success, no one's ever had all success. But just hypothetically, what does all success equal under the sun? Nothing. That is, without or apart from God, it's the sum total of nothing. Now, again, in the same way we say it's not bad to seek wisdom because we don't know everything, it's not bad to try to be successful, to do the best you can. But if that's your entire life, you're living under the sun. And one day you're going to find out that there is a God. And all the things that you thought were going to be everything will be nothing at all. Solomon reasons again about the value of any pursuit in life, including wisdom, given that the wise and the fool alike, listen to what he's going to say next, no matter what they accomplish, all of them will meet the same end under the sun. And what is that common end? Death. Comparing wisdom and foolishness, verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom, that is wisdom under the sun, and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. How many times are we going to think that if so-and-so, and you fill in the blank, I don't even care. How many times are we going to believe that if so-and-so gets elected to this, or if this law passes, then everything is going to be fine from here on out? No, it's not. This Isn't that kind of interesting that so many people who are in politics have never had a job? They've never produced anything. And some who seems to have produced a lot, it's all just been on borrowed money. Only what's already done. Solomon grants that there appears to be a difference between the wise and the foolish. Look at verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Okay. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yeah. Yet, even though there is a perceivable difference between the wise and the fool in this life, he says, but the fool walks in darkness, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. And what is that event? It's the day you close your eyes for the last time. When death comes, what does he say? Speaking about wisdom under the sun, verse 15, so I said to myself, said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Now again, speaking of wisdom under the sun, then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. What is? When death comes. Why? Verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. I mentioned a few moments ago how we're not very good students of history. You know, think about celebrities. I think that's the funniest thing in the world. Celebrity itself is just an amazing. Heroes are known and revered and honored because they've done something heroic. Celebrities are famous for being famous. Most of them accomplish nothing. They do nothing. And what they do is less than nothing. And then we don't even wait for them to die. The cycle with celebrity is so short in most cases. You know, people from 10 years ago, you see news stories, you know, whatever happened, why are these people no longer on the A-list in Hollywood? People come, people go. And when we try to hitch our lives to our favorite star, our favorite singer, our favorite actor, our favorite whatever it is, we're just living life under the sun like fools. Yesterday's celebrities. Of course, I like to go back in time a little bit further. I like to ask young people, so what do you think of Frank Sinatra? Who's that? You know, in my mother's day, women were screaming, literally screaming and going crazy for Frank Sinatra the same way the girls did in the 60s for the Beatles, and they thought it was new with the Beatles. Celebrity. You talk about some of the greatest movies ever made with the greatest actors and actresses, and people don't know anything about them. But guess what? The things that everybody loves today, in 10 years, nobody will care about that either. That's what he's saying. That's life under the sun. And how does a wise man die, he asks? As the fool. In life, they may have been different, but in death, it's the great equalizer. Verse 17, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. By the way, he's talking about despair. All the things he accomplished still left him with nothing. For all is vanity and grasping at the wind. Remember, this is speaking from the perspective of life under the sun. Now, obviously, I hope that you know this is true. Obviously, we who know the Lord and who live life under heaven know that life under the sun is not all there is, don't we? But we have to be careful because it's so easy to get caught up in living under the sun, even though we know life under heaven is really what matters. In verse 18 through 23, Solomon considers hard work under the sun. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Do you ever notice those people who inherit rather than work for wealth frequently, though not always, but frequently don't appreciate or manage the wealth they've inherited wisely. They didn't work for it. They got it all at once. When somebody died, they got all the money, so they spent it almost as fast as they get it. The people who work for it have a different perspective. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, the guy who's going to inherit all the things that I worked for. Yet he will rule over my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. In other words, what value is there in being the richest man in the graveyard? The most successful man in a coffin. That is what one is if hard work was merely under the sun and not under heaven. Solomon says it again, verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, that's good, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work is burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Verse 24, 25, and 26, Solomon reasons from the perspective of under heaven, that is, under God. Verse 24, nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. That statement by itself may sound a little cynical. What difference does it make? Just enjoy it while you have it. But note the rest of verse 24. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Verse 25, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Bad translation. The ESV, the NASB, and yes, even the NIV translate this, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from God? That's the correct translation. By the way, it's not to pick on translators. The hardest portions of the Bible to translate are Hebrew poetry. It's very difficult. It's just filled with idioms that many of them are not that easy to figure out. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. That's the man who's living under heaven. But to the sinner, the man who's living under the sun, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping at the wind. Listen, what Solomon is saying is that there is nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of one's labor unless that person lives his life merely under the sun. In which case, what that person enjoys in this life, that is under the sun, is all the heaven he or she will ever taste. And then what? But those who live life not merely under the sun, but under heaven, can enjoy God's blessing in this life and in the next. Are you getting the drift of what's going on in this book? If you just read it cursory, you're overwhelmed with all of the vanity and all of the emptiness, and it can just seem cynical. But if you're careful, you can see there's references to no, there's a better way, and that's living life under heaven. Understanding the book depends on understanding the difference between life under the sun and life under heaven. One is life without God, one is life with God. Now, the first two chapters lay out the vanity of life under the sun. Chapter 3, next week, he will give us hope about life under heaven. And it's a very simple answer. But before closing today, I think most of you know this, but I would be remiss if I didn't tell you. So how does one live life under heaven and not merely under the sun? Well, here's this simple. We are all born under the sun, that is, in sin without God. Therefore, we all live our lives naturally under the sun, that is, in sin without God. And being sinners by nature and by choice, we are all headed not only toward physical death, but also towards judgment and ultimately the wrath of God. There's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is God is not only a just judge, but he's a loving father. Amen. He has therefore made a way to be set free from sin and from living life under the vanity that exists under the sun. And that way is Jesus. And it's sad to me that some people get the idea, I need to accept Jesus into my heart, which is nowhere found in the Bible. I need to pray the sinner's prayer. It's nowhere in the Bible. To accept Jesus into my heart, nowhere in the Bible, so that I can be forgiven and go to heaven when I die. And that's like, you don't even have the 10% of the iceberg that's above the water. That's not unimportant, but he saves us so that we don't have to continue to live vain, useless, futile lives. And how does he do that? With Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He became a man to rescue his people from vanity, to rescue his people from vain lives under the sun, followed by God's judgment and wrath. Jesus rescued his people by living a life that was literally physically under the sun, but that was spiritually very much under heaven. He lived the perfect life, and then he laid down that perfect life on a cross in order to pay the penalty for, listen, our vanity, our foolishness, our emptiness, our grasping at the wind, trying to find fulfillment in things that cannot fulfill. And we receive this incredible gift by trusting solely in Christ for salvation, by turning from sin to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of our lives. And when we do that, which we only do by his grace, we are no longer left to live vain lives under the sun. Rather, we are rescued to live lives that mean something under heaven. How are you living? Under what are you living? Please don't answer, well, I accepted Jesus once. That's the end of it. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray, God, that you would help us as we go through this book, which is it's a heavy book. It's a very heavy philosophical book. But especially in these days when life seems to be pummeling us in many ways, may we not give up. May we not be those who look at the sun and think, this is it. May we be those who look to heaven and say, no, there's a God. Father, please, do your work in our hearts as we study this book together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.